if you're trying to determine where we are in the Psalms, I'm trying to teach through a series of the Psalms of Ascents. We looked at Psalm 121 last week, and now we're going to look at Psalm 126 this week. And Lord willing, we will go through these Psalms of Ascents in this series over the next several weeks. But remember last week, I mentioned that the Psalms of Ascents are these songs that the people of God sing as they prepared for worship, as they walked up and to the house of the Lord on Mount Zion and worshipped Him. And we find ourselves now in Psalm 126. So please listen as I read the Word of God. Psalm 126, a song of stairs or a song of ascents. When the Lord returned the captives of Zion, we were like those dreaming, or we were like dreamers. Then laughter filled our mouths and our tongues shouted with joy. Then the nation said, "The Lord has done great things to care for them. The Lord has done great things to care for us." We were filled with joy. Turn back, O Lord, our captivity as streams in the Negev. Those who sow with tears, with cries of joy, they will reap. He shall surely go out weeping, carrying a bag of seeds. He shall surely come back with shouts of joy, carrying his sheaves. Would you please pray with me again? Father, we pray that you would bless this reading of your word. We pray that your Spirit would be here to minister to us and write your word on our hearts, to sanctify us, to save sinners that may be here with us, and to prepare us all for heaven. We pray, Lord, that you would cause us to recognize our salvation in Christ and believe that it is a reality, and give us hope through whatever you bring into our lives. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this has been a glorious week in my life and the life of the church. After 2 years, God has provided a pastor for you, and after 3 years, He's provided a call for me, and I'm very excited. And on Wednesday night, as the ordination ended, I was just thankful as everyone came up to me and expressed their excitement for what God is doing in this church and how pleased they are that God has called me. This is a humbling time, and this is a time in the life of our church where we can rejoice, and it's almost as if, you know, confetti has been thrown up and there's an energy. But you know, those times are somewhat unique in our life. The question is, what's going to happen when the confetti falls and the janitor sweeps it away and we begin the busy and the difficult work of the ministry that God has called us to as Westminster Reformed Presbyterian Church? Where are we going to look? Where are we going to look in times of trial and difficulty when we sit at our friend's kitchen table and cry and pray with them as they go through trials, and as we deal with our own sin and long that the Lord would give us victory over it and sanctify us? And as we, what are we going to do in those times of the church where we pray and we pray and we seek to faithfully come and worship Him each Lord's Day, and yet it seems as if we're not making a difference in Denver and Westminster and Broomfield and the communities around us? Well, Psalm 126 provides some sort of an answer to these questions. It gives hope. You see, in Psalm 126, we see how the psalmist finds hope in times of trouble and difficulty and in times of captivity. And we'll see that the psalmist looks back to God's promises and remembers God's redemptive acts that He has done to deliver them from their captivity. And he realizes that God is true to those, and He's a covenant-keeping God, and He has hope for the future, that His time of distress will turn to a time of joy. So let's dive into this. In the bulletin, there's an outline, and I have two headings there. And the first one is a memory of previous deliverance in verses 1 through 3, and the second one is this hope for a future deliverance that the psalmist has in verses 4 through 6. So as we look under this first heading, we need to recognize that the psalmist remembers a time when the Lord has delivered the captives of Zion from Babylon. In verse 1, the psalmist says, "When the Lord returned the captives of Zion." He takes us back. He takes us back to Babylon. He takes us back to when the Lord called Nebuchadnezzar to come and destroy Jerusalem and take the best of the nation of Israel to Babylon in captivity. And there they were to stay in captivity under Nebuchadnezzar as exiles, as slaves, away from the land that God had given them, away from the temple where God dwelt among them. And they were to stay there as God's hand of discipline for 70 years. And even more, Nebuchadnezzar destroyed the temple so that and God's presence left from among Israel. And there was no way to worship him where he commanded, the way he commanded. But the psalmist, when he says, when the Lord returned the captives of Zion, he takes us back to Ezra chapter 1. See, what happened in the rest of the story is that after Nebuchadnezzar takes the people of God to Babylon, a couple guys follow him, and then God raises up another empire, the Persian Empire, and he places a man, Cyrus, as the emperor of that empire. And then he calls Cyrus to go and destroy the Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom and empire. And God blesses Cyrus, and he's his strength at his right hand, and he destroys Babylon and breaks down those mighty walls and becomes the ruler over those lands. And ultimately, he becomes the ruler over the captives of Israel, the church who had been taken into exile in Babylon. Well, when we look at Ezra chapter 1, we see that the first verse says, "In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and also put it in writing." So God raises up this pagan king to destroy the nation that had taken Israel into captivity. And then his spirit moves in him to do something. His spirit moves in him to be the means by which God fulfills the promise that he gave in Jeremiah to restore his people after the 70-year exile. And Cyrus, he says in verse 2, "The Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has changed me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is Judah." This is marvelous. This pagan king has been brought by the hand of, or by the Spirit of the Lord, to recognize Jehovah, the God of Israel. And he recognizes that God has called him to rebuild the temple and reestablish worship in Jerusalem. And so Cyrus calls out to the people of Israel in verse 3 and says, "Whoever is among you, of all his people, may his God be with you, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and rebuild the house of the Lord, the God of Israel. He is the God who is in Jerusalem." So Cyrus, he makes this decree, he writes it down as a law, he sends it out and proclaims it to all the people, and specifically to the church in Israel, that was exiled in Babylon. He says, "All of you who wish to get up and go back to Jerusalem and rebuild the temple, you can go." But it even gets better than that. Cyrus finances this project. He finances this project of rebuilding the temple to the God who is basically Cyrus's enemy. And he provides gold and silver for the expenses of the journey and for the expenses of building the temple. He goes into to Nebuchadnezzar's wealth warehouses, and he takes all the vessels of the temple, the lampstand, the table of showbread, all the bowls and all the utensils that were required by God's law to be used in the temple, that the people might worship him. And then he even gives them free will offerings. He even provides the livestock and the sheep and all that they needed to reestablish the worship of God. This was an amazing movement of the Lord in the life of a pagan king to deliver his people from captivity. And then the psalmist, in the second part of this verse, he says, "When the Lord returned the captives of Zion, We were like dreamers, or we were like men who dream. You see, the psalmist goes on to remember those surreal days in Babylon. They had done what Jeremiah had asked them to do, to build their houses, to marry and give their children in marriage, to establish themselves, to seek refuge in that land. But then this crazy thing happens. King Cyrus calls them to pack up everything and go back to Jerusalem. They can live in their home. They can rebuild the temple so that God might dwell among them again. And as they packed their belongings and their houses, and they tried to load up their livestock and get ready to go, they looked at one another and they couldn't tell if what they were experiencing was a reality or a dream. It was as if they regarded reality as a dream. See, Cyrus's decree to support the rebuilding of the temple and the worship of their God, it just didn't make sense. It was incomprehensible. But you know, God works this way. He also worked this way in the life of Peter in Acts chapter 12. In Acts chapter 12, Herod, King Herod, he arrests Peter and he puts him in jail. And he lays him next to two Roman guards and he chains him. And then one night, as Peter is sleeping and dreaming, an angel comes and strikes him and wakes him up. And he says, "Get up, arise." And as he rises up, the chains fall off his arms and his legs. And the angel says, "Put your clothes on." And Peter does it. And he says, "Put your cloak on." And he does it. And the angel says, "Follow me." And then just after he's just been barely awakened, Peter follows the angel. And it says that he did not know that what was being done by the angel was real, but he thought that he was seeing a vision. Then he followed the angel to the first gate and it opened by itself. He walked through. And then they went to the next gate and it opened again and he walked through. And then after they exited the prison, after the angel of the Lord had delivered Peter, he woke up and he realized that it was real. And you see, the people back in Babylon, they experienced the same deliverance. They thought that what was happening was a dream. But really, it was real. God had worked through Cyrus. And as they left their homes and they walked toward Jerusalem, and they're carrying the heavy weights of their bags, and they had their families with them, and the livestock, and they saw all the vessels for worship, they realized that, this can't be a dream. This must be real. And so the psalmist says in verse 5:2, "Then laughter filled our mouths and our tongues shouted with joy." When they realized that what was happening to them was real, they were filled with joy and laughter. Do you remember the time of your conversion? Do you remember that time when you finally understood your sin and you finally understood your need of forgiveness and you finally understood that Christ had died for you? And you repented and prayed for forgiveness and received that forgiveness. Do you remember that joy that you had? You left the church or you left wherever you were and you were excited. You wanted to tell whoever it was about the good thing that the Lord had done in your life. But maybe as a covenant child raised in a covenant home, maybe you came to realize and understand the glories of the gospel and you experienced the same thing. You see, this is what happened when Israel was delivered from their captivity. They thought it was a dream, but when they realized it was reality, they were filled with joy. And then as they walked from Babylon, the land of Chaldea, the land of Iraq, and they walked north through Assyria and Syria and down to Jerusalem, they would pass through city after city. And as they passed through these cities, they saw this caravan of the nation of Israel carrying all their stuff, making a ruckus. And they said, "You know what? It's amazing that King Cyrus has done this. It wasn't them. It must have been that the Lord has done great things to care for them." And from city after city, they heard these words that the Lord has done great things to care for his people. The Lord has done great things to care for them. And bam, the light bulb went on. As they heard the nations proclaiming that the Lord has done a great thing to deliver them, they realized that what they were experiencing was the fulfillment of the promise that God had made to them. This really is the fulfillment of the promise he had made through the prophet Joel. If you turn over to the right in Joel, in chapter 2 it says in verse 21, "Fear not, O land, be glad and rejoice, for the Lord has done great things." You see, before Nebuchadnezzar came, God called Joel to communicate and preach this message to his people that a swarm of locusts would come and destroy all the crops in the land. And this swarm of locusts really represents Nebuchadnezzar and the kingdom of Babylon that would come and destroy Jerusalem and take them captive. But as the prophecy goes on and the message of the Lord to his people goes on, the Lord has pity. And he promises to deliver them one day. And then in verse 21, he has this, he proclaims this verse, this, that they are to fear not and be glad and rejoice because the Lord has done great things for them. You see, these lines in the Psalms that the nations sing that the Lord has done great things are not really about the nations. They're something for the people of Israel to remember the prophecy that was given to them. See, after they recognized that they were living the fulfillment of God's promised deliverance from captivity, they proclaimed that the Lord has done great things for us. And then they were filled with joy. So what we see in these first three verses is that the psalmist remembers a time when the Lord delivered them, and it was so radical. It was so otherworldly that they thought they were dreaming. But as time went on and as they experienced what God was doing, they were filled with joy because they realized that God is their covenant-keeping God, that he has promised them deliverance and he has promised things for their future, and he has been true to those promises and he has fulfilled them through Cyrus, through the work of his Spirit. And now they find themselves in Jerusalem. You see, verses 1 through 3 and this remembrance of God's promised deliverance and this objective, this redemptive work that he did by delivering them from their captivity, it lays the foundation for what comes next. And that we move on to this hope for future deliverance. You see, in verse 4, the psalmist cries out, "Turn back, O Lord, our captivity." But what happens after, as the people walk back to Jerusalem, is they walk through Israel, that northern city, northern kingdom. They go past Damascus. They walk up to Jerusalem and cross the Kidron Valley and walk up that hill of Mount Zion. And as they enter into what used to be the city gates of Jerusalem, they do not enter a Garden of Eden, a high refuge of safety. They enter something that's more like the Alamo. You see, the enemies of God lived there, and they surrounded them. And when the people of Israel were sent in captivity to Babylon, the enemies of God moved in. And they remembered the power of Israel when the walls of Jerusalem stood high, and the temple was standing there on Mount Zion, and the smoke from the sacrifices rose up, and the Lord dwelt among them. They remembered that they could not touch Israel, and they hated them. And if it was in their power, if there's any way they could work it out, they were going to frustrate and stop that temple building project. And so what the people do is they begin to frustrate the people. They discourage them. They say, "Oh, you know, this is never going to work. God left you. He's never going to return. Cyrus is not going to come true on his commitment to finance your work. He's not going to protect you." But the people of God kept working. And so these enemies tried to bribe the leaders of Israel. But it didn't work. Ultimately, the people, these Israelites, laid the foundation of the temple. And as they continued to build, the enemies of the Lord got desperate. And they decided to write a letter to King Artaxerxes, who had followed Cyrus. And they wrote this letter with a lie to him. They said, "You know, if the people build this temple, the Lord will come dwell among them, and you will have no power over this land. You will lose control of Judah and the land of Canaan if this temple gets built and the people reestablish worship there." And Artaxerxes was a smart guy. And he recognized international policy and how to protect his interests. And so he issued a decree to stop the work of building the temple. And when that decree arrived in Jerusalem, the people of the Lord who had left Babylon dreaming and then realized the reality of God's deliverance and were filled with joy and took up this difficult work of building this temple, stopped their work. You see, it was as if they had been returned to that same situation of captivity that they were in Babylon. There was no temple. They could not continue to work to build it, and they were surrounded by their enemies. And so the psalmist, in this situation, cries out, "Turn back, O Lord, our captivity," in verse 4. Now it seems as if their laughter and joy has ended. But the question, as we think about this psalm of praise that is sung as the people head up to Jerusalem to worship the Lord, is, did it really end? Has their joy and laughter really gone away? You see, when the psalmist prays, "Turn back, O Lord, our captivity," he's really drawing back. He's really remembering that promise that God made to Jeremiah. See, in chapter 10, in verse 10 of chapter 29 of Jeremiah, the Lord says, "When 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you and I will fulfill to you my promise and bring you back to this place. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for wholeness and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will hear you. You will seek me and find me. When you seek me with all your heart, I will be found by you, declares the Lord. And I will restore your fortunes and gather you from all the nations and all the places where I have driven you, declares the Lord. And I will bring you back to the place from which I sent you into exile." You see, the psalmist finds himself in a place of captivity again. And instead of laying down and just crying and giving up, the psalmist remembers that God is a covenant-keeping God, that he has made a promise and he will fulfill it. And he remembers that God has already begun to fulfill that. He looks back at that restoration, redemption from Babylon. The whole reason that they're in Jerusalem is that the Lord has begun to fulfill this promise that after 70 years, he would restore their fortunes in Jerusalem. And then he goes on and he says, "Turn back our captivity as streams in the Negev." When you read this, it really seems out of place. It doesn't quite make sense what he's saying. Restore us like streams in the Negev. The Negev is that southern desert region in Judah. But to understand what he's talking about, what he says by this phrase, we need to step back and look at the psalm again. And in verse 3, we notice that when the psalmist proclaims that the nation says the Lord has done great things to care for them, we need to realize that the psalmist was remembering that redemption that was promised in the book of Joel. And then if we go back to Joel and we look down and see how that this promised redemption expands, we see in verse 23 that the Lord says, "Be glad, O children of Zion, and rejoice in the Lord your God, for he has given the early rain for your vindication. He has poured down for you abundant rain, the early and the latter rain as before." He says that their threshing floors would be full of grain. Basically, they would plant fields and God would bless them and they would bring in all that they needed. He says that their vats would be full of wine and oil. He says he will restore the years that the swarming locust has eaten. He would restore the years of their captivity that was brought on by Nebuchadnezzar. And that in verse 26, they shall eat in plenty and be satisfied and praise the name of the Lord your God, who has dealt wondrously with them. And his people shall never again be put to shame. And then in the end of chapter 3 in verse 18, the Lord says, "The mountains shall drip sweet wine, and the hills shall flow with milk, and the stream beds of Judah shall flow with water." What the psalmist does is he recognizes this promise God made through the prophet Joel. And as they find themselves in an obstacle, in a difficult time, the joy has been has dissipated. In essence, the confetti has been swept away, and they're dealing with real life, real problems, and it's almost like they're in captivity again. He does not lose heart. He turns back to the Lord and he says, "Lord, you have promised to deliver us and to restore us. So do that. Make us like those dry stream beds in that desert wilderness in south of Judea when the rains come in the spring and they fill up with water." And then he says, and then he with confidence makes these professions of faith. He in verse 5 and 6, he makes these interesting statements that have a radical confidence, I would say. He said, "Those who sow with tears, with cries of joy will weep. He shall surely go out weeping, carrying a bag of seeds. He shall surely come back with shouts of joy, carrying his sheaves." You see, in this time of struggle, in this time where it seems like God's promise is not going to hold, he looks back to God's faithfulness. He recognizes that even though it doesn't seem like things are going well, that God will complete his promise. He will deliver them. He will restore them. And with radical faith and confidence, he believes that they will labor in tears there in Jerusalem. They may go out hungry, planting the seed as the farmer does. But they know when the spring rain comes, the crops will produce what they need and they will have an abundance of food and they will come back home, rejoicing in God's providence. Sometimes we may have to wait for him to do this, but the psalmist does not lose heart. The point of all this is that the psalmist, in Psalm 126, we see the eschatological view of the psalmist. We see the hope that the psalmist has for the future. He knows his God. He trusts the promises that God has made to him to build a nation, to restore them. And he recognizes God, what God has already done, this great redemptive work where he delivered his people from captivity in Babylon. And because he remembers that, he prays with hope. He prays a prayer basically repeating the promises God has given to him. "Lord, we are in distress right now, but we trust that one day you will glorify us. We trust that one day you will reestablish us. You will deliver us. And you will complete that work that you have begun in us." Well, this is not just about our fathers in the Old Covenant Church. See, we have this is a wonderful time in the church. And it's a time of joy, and we need to hold on to that and recognize that wonderful providence, that objective thing that God has done by giving you a pastor. We need to recognize that the Lord came 2,000 years ago. He lived a righteous life. He bore our sin. He purchased our salvation. He rose from the dead. And he now sits at the right hand of God. And God is building the church. We need to remember these things. And we need to trust that we have an inheritance that will never perish, spoil, or fade. And we read about that in 2 Corinthians. Go back to 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 13 again. And let's look at this. In verse 13, Paul says, "Since we have the same spirit of faith according to what has been written, I believe and so I spoke. We also believe and so we also speak, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and bring us with you into his presence." See, David, in his ministry, he didn't have a good time. He was poor, he was beaten, he was stoned, he was put in jail. But he trusted that God raised Christ. And because of that, he knew that he will raise us when we die. He goes on to say, "For it is all for your sake, so that as grace extends to more and more people, it may increase thanksgiving to the glory of God." He trusts that the Spirit of Christ, that the grace of Christ, the call of the gospel will bring people to saving faith. It will sanctify us. It will build our hope. And then he intersects with this situation in the psalmist in verse 16. And he speaks to us. He says, even though he speaks about their the struggle and the way they deal with their situation, he says, so we do not lose heart. Though our outer nature is wasting away, our inner nature is being renewed day by day. For this slight momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but the things that are unseen. Paul calls you, as he confessed himself, not to lose heart in the times of trouble. When the real work begins and times get hard and we have to go through difficulties and you shed your tears on your neighbors on your couch and your neighbor's kitchen table and you pray for your kids to stop rebelling and turn to the Lord and you pray that God would bless the gospel that goes out from this church and make a difference with the gospel in this community, and you don't see much, you need to realize that all of these struggles and all of these trials are not to cause you to lose heart, but instead you are to look to what is unseen. You're to look to that inheritance that Peter spoke about in verse 1 in our call to worship. You need to realize that no matter what happens here on earth, no matter what trials or tribulations we face, that we are secure in heaven, and that hope of salvation with Christ will never perish, spoil, or fade. And Paul says, for the things that are seen are transient. All of these worldly things that we often hope for and hope in and rest in, they will go away, they'll burn up at the last day. But the things that are unseen are heaven, are eternal. We have to see Christ sitting at God's right hand with the eyes of faith. Know that he's temporally located next to God. He's interceding for us and he's building his church. So no matter what it looks like today or tomorrow, or no matter what fear or trial we face, we must look back to God's promise that he's building his church. He's working in us to sanctify us and ultimately glorify us. And we need to remember all of those redemptive works that he's done by sending Christ to purchase our salvation. And we need to persevere with hope. We need to be filled with joy like we once were when we first came to saving faith in Christ. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, our situations and the trials that we encounter each in our life discourage us at times, but we pray that you will give us the faith. We pray that you will cause us to have the faith that Paul had, to not lose heart when times get tough, when it seems like the world is pressing against us, where our communities and our government may seem to inhibit us and try to pressure us to not worship you, when we're hurting and struggling. Lord, we pray that you will cause us to trust that we are secure in your hands, and that we have an inheritance in you that will never perish or spoil or fade, and place these things on the front of our minds, that we may remember this and we may walk by faith throughout the rest of our lives and anticipate that moment when we will be glorified and we will worship you in your presence in heaven and enjoy that blessing forever. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.